Tonight I want to turn to Philippians chapter 2 again. I want to say a few words about our exalted Lord, our exalted Lord. Last night I talked about the incarnation of our Lord when God became a man. And I want to read the full text again so you will understand where I am. Beginning at verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Bow with me, please, for just a moment of prayer. Father, all I want to ask tonight is that you give me grace to decrease, that you might increase. And when we leave here tonight, may we leave boasting of our exalted Lord. We ask our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. My oldest son, David, is a high school football coach. He usually attends this conference, but he is in Statesboro at a FCA football camp this week and could not come. A few years ago, he called me up and he said, Daddy, I'm going to be speaking to a group of coaches. And he said, I want to share with you what I am going to talk about. And since he's a football coach, he said, I want to talk about the four downs of God. And if you know anything about football vernacular, you know what the meaning four downs mean. Well, I was intrigued. I said, well, tell me, son, about your message. And here's what he said. God looked down on a world cursed by sin. God came down and lived his life on this earth. God laid down his life on the cross for man. He went back to heaven and Jesus sat down. The work had been done. And he said, because of the four downs of heaven, we need to bow down. Well, that's pretty good preaching, in fact. In fact, I said to him, son, you don't know this, but you've just preached through Philippians 2, 6 through 11. And tonight I want to finish up where I began last evening, where we understood that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who is fully, eternally, and immutably God, thought it was not robbery to hold on, to grasp, to clutch the position of equality with the Father, but willingly laid aside, emptying himself and divesting himself of certain prerogatives as God, to take the form of a servant and to be made in the likeness of man and to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I said last night that he laid down his glory to become the Son of Man. did not lay down its deity. He remained fully God because God can't change. The essence of who he is did not change. He did lay down his glory to become the Son of Man, which means indeed he became a real man, a man with all the attributes that men feel. For example, he became hungry, he became thirsty, he became tired, he became sad, he became lonely. He experienced pain, he experienced sorrow. He faced temptation, though he never sinned, and he experienced death. So he laid down his glory to become the Son of Man, to take upon himself the robe of human flesh. He laid down his rights to become the servant of man. He indeed took the form of a servant. He did not just put on the garments of a servant, he became a servant. And I talked about last night how he became the bond slave of the Father, where he claimed nothing for his own and did nothing on his own. Everything he did because it was the will of the Father. Then I said he laid down his life to become the Savior of men. I talked about his death involving shame, his death involving sacrifice, his death involving suffering. And then the text says, wherefore, for this reason, because he laid down his glory to become the Son of Man, because he laid down his rights to become the servant of man, and because he laid down his life to become the Savior man, because of that, for this reason, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things on the earth, and of things under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And there are three things I want to say about his exaltation tonight. Number one, let me say a word about the source of his exaltation. Secondly, the supremacy of his exaltation. And then finally, the scope of his exaltation. Let me begin by talking about the source of his exaltation. For this reason, God has highly exalted him. There were three steps to his exaltation. Number one, there was the resurrection. He could not be exalted unless he was raised from the grave. Jesus had said to the Jews, "You destroy the temple of this body, and I will raise it in 3 days." And that's exactly what happened, because when the women came to the grave on the first day of the week, and I believe to bring spices to anoint his body. In fact, I preached a sermon one time on the unused spices. For when they got to the tomb, they found the tomb open and the grave empty. The angel of the Lord said, "Fear not, I know that you are here to see Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, he is risen from the grave. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." The resurrection of our Lord. And the Apostle Peter, when he spoke on the day of Pentecost, said, "We are witnesses of this Jesus who was raised from the dead by God." And then later to the Jews, he said, "You kill the Prince of Life, but God raised him from the dead." The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is pivotal to our Christian faith. In fact, I'm convinced that's why the enemy has attacked the doctrine of the resurrection so vehemently. Because without the resurrection, we don't have a gospel. Without the resurrection, the church has no message. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. We have no foundation. We have no faith. We have no future. Without the resurrection, the gospel crumbles. Without the resurrection, the church withers away. And without the resurrection, the case for the exalted Christ ceases to be. And so the first step in his exaltation was the resurrection from the grave. The second step was his ascension into glory. For 40 days, our Lord walked on this earth and periodically appeared to his own. On that 40th day, while he was on Mount Olivet with the 11, a strange thing happened. After he gave some final minute instructions, they watched him as he began to rise from the earth, from the mountaintop. They watched him as his feet lifted from the earth. They watched him as he ascended up in the air and beyond the trees and into the clouds and beyond the clouds. And yes, he ascended even further than that because he went beyond the atmospheric heaven. He went beyond the heavens of the planets and the stars and the galaxy and into the third heaven where the throne of God is. And I've often imagined in my mind what that scene must have been like as they gazed into heaven. And perhaps Simon Peter said to John, "He's gone." And John would say to James, "He's gone." And James would say to Andrew, "He's gone." Maybe the trees said to the birds, "He's gone." And the birds said to the clouds, "He's gone." And the clouds would say to the stars, "He's gone." And the stars would say to the galaxy, "He is gone." The scene on earth. But then the scene in heaven, can you imagine what that might have looked like as well? Is it possible that the cherubims and the seraphim said, "He's home, he's home." And the angels gathered around and said, "Welcome home, Jesus. It hasn't been like heaven since you left. Welcome home, Jesus." And maybe the believers in the Old Testament gathered around and said, "Jesus, it's so good to see you. Thank you for coming and dying on the cross for our sin." Maybe Abraham said, "Jesus, when I carried my son to the mountain to offer him as a sacrifice to God, my son asked the question, 'Father, where is the lamb?' And I said, 'The Lord will provide himself a lamb.' And I knew by faith that you would come. I didn't understand, but I knew you would come. And I trusted what I could not see. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and being that lamb." Or maybe Moses walked up and said, "Jesus, thank you so much. When we killed the Passover lamb, we knew it was just a foreshadow, just a type. But we knew the real Passover lamb, the perfect lamb of God, would come and offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And by faith we believed in you. Thank you for coming." Maybe the psalmist said, "I wrote about you, Jesus. I even wrote some words that you would quote from the cross. And I knew you would come. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and dying on the cross for us. It's good to see you, Jesus, in heaven. Thank you for what you've done." And maybe the prophet Isaiah walked up and said, "I told them, Lord Jesus, that you would come and be wounded for our transgressions and be bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace would be upon you, and by your stripes we would be healed. Thank you for coming and being that sacrifice for us." And maybe all of them gathered around the throne of God and began to sing together, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive strength and riches and wisdom and power and honor and blessing and glory forever and forever." I'm talking about the scene when Jesus came back into heaven. Maybe the Father stood up and with his outstretched hands, he said, "No more the bond slave, but this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so indeed, when Jesus was exalted, the first step was the resurrection, and the second step was the ascension. The third step was the enthronement. Because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, the right hand of the Father. The Apostle Paul talked about the same thing. The Apostle Peter talked about his sitting at the right hand of the Father, the right hand on the throne of God. And we raise a question, what does that imply, that Jesus at the right hand of the Father? Well, for one thing, it implies that the redemptive work of our Lord is over. The redemptive accomplishment. I'm sure you recognize that in the tabernacle and later in the temple, there was no chair for the priest to sit down because his work was never over. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read that the priest stood and daily continued to offer sacrifices, often for these sacrifices would never take away their sins. But this man, Jesus, once he offered one sacrifice forever for all sin, for all who would ever be saved, sat down at the right hand of God. When he said, "It is finished," indeed it was finished, and our Lord sat down on the throne to the right hand of the Father, implying that his redemptive accomplishment had been fulfilled. It also implied his rightful authority, because Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And the Apostle Paul said that power included over all over angels, over authorities, over all powers, even in this world and the world to come. And so we talk about the source of his exaltation, his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement. Let me say a word about the supremacy of his exaltation. "Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name." Notice, if you will, the exalted throne. God has highly exalted him, and there is no throne higher than his throne. In fact, the Bible tells us indeed that when Jesus went back to heaven and he was enthroned, that he was lifted higher than any other throne. He was higher than the heavens. And the writer of Hebrews said he was holy and harmless, separate from sins and without defilement. And he is far above the heavens. The enthronement of the Lord Jesus. His throne is high. It's above all thrones. There is no throne higher than his, as he sits on the throne. The exalted throne. As he sits on the throne, there are three things I think he does. Number one, he sits on the throne to rule the world. I just said a while ago that he said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And at his word, he rules the world. In fact, at the word of Jesus Christ, kingdoms come and go. At the word of the Lord Jesus, the exalted Lord, nations rise and fall. At the word of Jesus Christ, rulers win and lose. At his word, the word of the Lord Jesus, men live and die. When he speaks, birds fly. When he speaks, fish swim. When he speaks, animals roam. When he speaks, clouds gather. When he speaks, rains fall. When he speaks, storms cease. When he speaks, heaven listens. And when he speaks, hell trembles. It is he who rules the world. In fact, he holds the reins of the universe in his hand, and all of creation is moving forward to accomplish his eternal purpose. We talk about what's going to happen to this world. I'm telling you, it's on schedule. It's on schedule because our Lord, who sits on the throne, he rules the world with truth and grace. And it is he who makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. So he sits on the throne to rule. But now the Bible also teaches us he is on the throne to intercede for us. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, The Apostle Paul said there is now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. And if we are in Christ Jesus, it means that no one can condemn us. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who has justified us. And then the apostle said, who can condemn us? Because Jesus died for us and rose again, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. Oh, listen, our Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne, yes, to rule, but also is there to intercede for us. He is our faithful high priest who represents us before the throne of the Father. Isn't it wonderful to have a high priest like Jesus who represents us? In fact, he knows us. He came to our world. He walked in our shoes. He lived our life. He struggled with our, he saw our problems, and he understood our pain and our sorrows, and he understood the things through which we're going. And so he can represent us. And now he is at the Father's right hand, interceding as our heavenly advocate, as our heavenly attorney. And when the accuser accuses us, he is there for our defense. I'm telling you, he is on the throne to intercede for us. Let me just share my own imagination that probably happens more often than we'd like to think. The accuser of the brother stands before the Lord, and he accuses this preacher. He says, Herman is a sinful man, and he has violated the word of God. He has transgressed the law of God. He has disobeyed the commands of God. He has dishonored the name of God. Herman is a sinner. Herman is a crook. Herman is a vile person. Herman is a thief. Herman is an immoral man. Herman, and he goes on, and he has a list of my sins a mile long. And here's a tragedy. He's right about that. He's right about that. And he lists all these sins that I've committed and said, he is guilty. He is guilty. What about that? And so my heavenly attorney stands up and he says, you know, we have a record in heaven and there's no charge against him. There's no charge against him. Herman, you talk about all these sins. There's no charge. In fact, his record is completely clean. It's pure white clean. It says all his sins have been paid for. And the accuser says, how can that be? He was caught in the act. And then our heavenly attorney holds his hands out with his nail-pierced hands and said, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I walk away and I said, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Thank God for my intercessor who's on the throne interceding on my behalf. But not only does he rule from his throne, he intercedes from his throne, but he also judges from his throne. In John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says, the Father has given all judgment unto the Son. And every man, every woman, every boy, every girl is responsible to him and will be held accountable to him because he is the judge. He will judge the Christian at the judgment seat of Christ, as we heard so wonderfully presented the other day. And then the unbeliever will stand before the great white throne judgment and be judged for his evil works and be condemned. Aren't you glad that our advocate, our heavenly attorney, our Savior, our Lord, who sits on the throne, is one who judges? Because he paid the price for our sins, and his justice is always right, and so we stand before him to be judged. And we understand that what he does for us, he will do for all who come to faith in him. So we talk about the supremacy of his throne. But let me say a word about the supremacy of his title. He has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Well, when Jesus came to this world the first time at his incarnation, he was given the name Jesus, which speaks of his redemptive grace. You see, Mary did not have a choice as to what she would name her child. For the angel said, "You will name him Jesus." And Joseph was told the same thing when the angel came to him and said, "The baby in the womb of Mary is conceived with the Holy Spirit, so you can marry her, but you must call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Oh, the name of Jesus. Isn't that a sweet name? I love that song, "Precious Name." Oh, how sweet. Precious name of Jesus. Peter said, "It is in that name and that only whereby we can be saved. We pray in that name. We preach in that name. We serve in that name. We sing about that name. We exalt that name." Oh, what a precious name it is, the name of Jesus. And I love to hear that name, don't you, over and over again. That was his name when he came in his incarnation. But now, Paul says, he has been given a name above every name at his exaltation. And that name that he has been given is Lord. Now, when he was on earth, some called him Lord. They didn't fully understand what they were saying. There were some who were referring to him with a respect when they called him Lord, like we would say, "Sir." And some would talk about his role as a rabbi or as a teacher or a master, and so they'd call him Lord. Even some unbelievers called him Lord, because Jesus said in the day of judgment, some will say, did we not say, "Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name," and Jesus would say, "But I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." And so the name Lord was used while he was on this earth the first time. But I'm telling you, when he was exalted to heaven, the Lord raised the level of that name to its highest degree. And there is no name higher than the name of Lord, as it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon the throne. There is no limit to his power, and his name is not even closely matched by any other name, the exalted name of the Lord. And so we talk about the source of his exaltation and the supremacy of his exaltation, but what about the scope of his exaltation? Well, the Apostle Paul said, "He has been given a name that's above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that he is Lord." Well, Paul said there will be universal submission. Every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus who sits on the throne. Every knee. Every knee in heaven will bow. The knee of the archangel, the knee of the seraphim and the cherubim, the knees of every angel in glory, the knees of all the saints of God who've gone on before in glory, they will bow the knee in heaven. Every power, everything, every creature in heaven will bow the knee to Jesus. But then Paul said, every knee on earth will bow in submission to him. Every knee on earth. That means every knee on earth. It means the knee of the believer and the knee of the unbeliever. It means the one who has received Christ and the one who has rejected Christ. It means that the one who has accepted him and the one who has denied him. It means that every Christ rejecter, every Christ hater, every Christ denier is going to bow the knee to Jesus one day. It means that every infidel, every atheist is going to bow the knee to Jesus. It means that every atheist, every Muslim, every Jew, every Protestant, everyone is going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. It means everybody in America is going to bow the knee. Everybody in Georgia is going to bow the knee. Everybody in Bremen will bow the knee. Everybody in Valdosta will bow the knee. It means every knee and every race and every nation, every tongue and every culture will bow the knee to Jesus. Everything on earth will bow the knee. But then he said, everything under the earth will bow the knee. I'm telling you, every demon, every evil spirit, every false demon, every demonic power, even Satan himself will bow the knee. And those who've rejected the Lord Jesus will bow the knee. In that day, to be sure, the one who said, with Pharaoh, who said to Moses, who is this God that I should obey him? He will bow the knee. Nebuchadnezzar said to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who is your God who will deliver you out of my hand? He will bow the knee. Herod, who destroyed innocent children, trying to destroy the infant Christ child, will bow the knee. Pilate, who said, take him and crucify him, Pilate will bow the knee. Festus, who said to Paul, you're a madman, he will bow the knee. In fact, Muhammad will bow the knee. Yes, he will. Hitler will bow the knee. Stalin will bow the knee. Mussolini will bow the knee. Osama bin Laden will bow the knee. I'm telling you, every knee under the earth will bow the knee to Jesus. Universal submission to him. And then there is unconditional confession of him. Universal submission and unconditional confession. For every tongue will confess he is Lord. And there will be no ifs and buts about it. You will not say he is Lord if. No, you will say he is Lord, period. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And I want to tell all of us tonight, there are some things in life over which you may have a choice, but this is not one of them. Whether or not you will confess Jesus Christ as Lord, that is not a choice you have. Now, you may have a choice in regard to when you confess him, but I'm telling you, you have no choice if you will confess him. For every tongue will confess he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, he is Lord of the Christian, yes. He is also Lord of the church. He is Lord of the Jews. He is Lord of the nations. He is Lord of the ages. He is Lord of the universe. He is my Lord. Is he your Lord? One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, our exalted Lord. Well, when I think about it, I just want to say again, Jesus, I openly, proudly, without reservation, say, you are my Lord. Jesus, you are my Lord. Is he your Lord? Does anybody in this section want to stand and say, he is my Lord? Who would dare do that? Who would just stand up and say, he's my Lord? Amen, amen. What about over here? Anybody want to stand up and say, he's my Lord? He's my Lord. What about choir? He's my Lord. Amen. He is my Lord. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Amen and amen.